then we're truly wise. Now, as we consider the subject of confidence in light of the Word of God, let's remember what we learned last week. The Word of God is that which we hold in our hand, and it is the hand in whose we are held. Remember? Remember that? And if you don't get that two-part understanding of the Word of God firmly in your mind, you're not going to be able to go very far. That which we hold in our hand, and Him in whose hand we are held. It's just that simple. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we listen to our text for this morning. We're going to go forward again, and we're going to hear just three more verses from where we ended off last week, which was that emphasis of the Word of God that we hold in our hand and how important that is and how indispensable it is in our Christian walk. But today we're going to shift and we're going to consider Him in whose hand we are held. Let's look at those verses together. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Oh, there it is. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, as we think about our confidence in the Word of God, in whose hand we are held, I want us to focus our attention on the three two-word phrases that are highlighted in the text. Hold firmly, high priest, and with confidence. That's our focus. Let's look at it together. We're going to begin with that first two-word phrase, hold firmly. We're going to ask another question. Hold firmly to what? I mean, certainly not our own righteousness. You know, if you've lived any length of time, you know your own record, right? And it's not a very good one, is it? Well, I don't know. Somebody says, I've never killed anybody. Well, what about this? The Word of God says, for whosoever tries to keep the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Well, who said that? God did. How about this? The crime, the heinous crime against God Almighty of showing favoritism. Wow, God's got a pretty high standard. Well, He does. And if we're relying on our own righteousness to find confidence in answering the question whether or not we know we can be saved, you're looking in the wrong spot. Now, I want you to remember the three words from verse 13. So you're going to have to think back to last week's sermon for just a second. Three words. The first word was naked. Do you remember that? We were talking about the Word of God and how powerful it is. And when we read that, we see ourselves for who we really are. We know that God can see us, and He sees beyond the external. And the Scripture says that the Word of God lays bare as well. Not only is nothing hidden before the eyes of God, who sees not just beyond the surface, but He sees to the very intent of our heart. But then those other two words, laid bare, do you remember that one? That was the scary one. Head bent back, neck bared, that one single Greek word has exactly that image. And why in the world would you have your head bent back and your neck bared, prepared for execution? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? That's the Word of God. It looks at us, and if we can bear to look at it, we know we're guilty. Guilty is charged. So if we are trusting in ourselves to answer that question, we're trusting in the wrong place. The powerful word of God makes us take a hard look at ourselves. I really do believe, I said it last week, I'll say it again, why do people not read the Bible? They don't like what they hear. It's not the confusing history or the hard names. They don't like what they hear. But if you have the courage to gaze intently upon the Word of God, and yes, you're going to see the truth, and you're going to come to a conclusion that is crystal clear. Each of us are members of a fallen race in desperate need of rescue. There is not one of us who is an exception to that statement. Not one of us. You know, it's interesting because look back at those first two words, hold firmly. It says, we must hold firmly. As a matter of life and death, hold firmly to the faith we profess. There's the answer to the question. Okay, well, now we've got another question, but what is that faith? We're supposed to hold firmly to it. That faith we profess, what is it? You know, this is a very practical question because you might encounter someone this week who needs to know about Jesus. And if you can't very succinctly, carefully, clearly tell them about what it means to have faith in Jesus, you're not going to be able to do that. So I want to give you something real practical. Are you ready? Okay, we're going to hand out a tract, and everybody gets one copy, and you don't have to talk to anybody. You just hand it to them. No, we're not doing that. I'm going to do something much better for you this morning. We're going to turn our attention back to the Word of God, and I'm going to give you one book out of the New Testament. It's actually a letter. It's not really long. Five chapters and just three verses out of those five chapters that are going to help you understand and communicate exactly what it is that is our faith that we must hold firmly to. Are you ready? It's the letter of 1 John. And here's the first thing about our faith. It is absolutely trustworthy. Now remember, this was written to Christians. This was not written to unbelievers or those outside of Christ. 1 John was written to Christians. And this is what it says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may hope that you have eternal life. So that you may guess that you have eternal life. So that you may know you have eternal life. I think we're getting real close to nailing down the answer to our question right now, aren't we? Can you know for sure? Well, 1 John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, says, that's the whole purpose in me writing this letter to you, so that you may know, not guess or hope, that you have eternal life. Well, that's what I call trustworthy. Wouldn't you call that trustworthy? That's worthy of our trust. But our faith is also honest, this faith that we need to hang on to for dear life. Listen to what John says at the beginning of the letter. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Boy, there's one of those hard-hitting statements of Scripture, right? Remember, written to Christians. Written to those who had already been washed by the blood of Jesus. Boy, that's hard to imagine, that Christians sin. Have you hung around Christians? I mean, seriously. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's some good news. And if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. I'm telling you, that is an honest faith, isn't it? There's nothing varnished about that. There are no rose petals to be found anywhere strewn along that path. That is a hard look at the honest analysis of who we are and who we need. Just one more verse, because our faith is centered in Jesus. My dear children, I love John's heart. I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's tough when you have kids. You see them do something physically dangerous and you will rush to prevent them from doing that. But you know what? They grow up and they get big and they exercise this thing called free will. And you watch them do things that are spiritually dangerous. That's John. He's saying, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. Why? Why would he care? Because every time you sin, I don't care if it's a little sin or a big sin, there's a price tag hanging off of it. And it's not just you. It's the people around you. And believe it or not, it's God too, who is wounded. That's why John says, I write this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. Thank God. I mean, there is the core of the message, the faith that we must hold dear. And listen to this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a powerful Savior. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Word of God in whose hand we are held, is the person to whom we absolutely must hold firmly. Now listen to this bold statement of Scripture. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. End of discussion. Amen? Anybody confused? Anybody need some high, lofty, Bible college-educated explanation? I guess not. Guess not. Hold firmly. You just heard it. That's the gospel reduced to what I believe is a bare minimum. Hold firmly. So here's the next two words, high priest. I mean, hold firmly. Hold firmly to what? Well, we just heard that. High priest. Who's that? Who's that high priest? Actually, yeah, that's a good question. You know, and quite frankly, if you weren't raised a Jew, you might find yourself scratching your head wondering what this whole priest business is about. If you were raised Catholic, you might have an idea. But what does the Scripture talk about? Actually, did you know that there are three priests mentioned in Scripture? Okay? Three priests. There is the priest. There is the high priest, and then there is the great high priest. Well, of priests, there was a whole family of those, the Levitical family, the Levitical priesthood, one of the whole tribes of Israel. There were lots of them, lots of priests. Now, of the high priests, there were many. Not like the priests. I mean, these guys were special, the high priests. But of the great high priest, there is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's the one that we're looking at right now. So what was the function of the priest? Well, every priest has one simple function. And that is this, to plead the case of broken mankind before the eternally perfect Almighty God. Kind of like a spiritual lawyer, as it were. As a matter of fact, you know, the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit and uses exactly that term to speak about how he intercesses for us before God. Isn't that interesting? Every priest, that was his job. It wasn't about the sacrifices per se or the council per se or anything like that. It was to take the concerns and the sins and the brokenness of the people that he ministered to take those before God. It's just that simple. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that in your mind. Unfortunately, every human priest had the same two problems. Can you imagine what those problems were? Every last one of them, without exception. Any guesses? Sinners. Yeah. Now remember, to be a sinner, to be an outlaw, all you got to do is do what? Break one little part of the law. That's what God himself said. And you go from being a law keeper, lawgiver, to a lawbreaker. And every last human priest, unfortunately, fell into that category. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one exception when it comes to human beings. What else? Any other problem? Well, yeah, as a sinner. They die. Priests die. Human priests die. I mean, we've all got a shelf life, an expiration date. Isn't that right? The length of a man's days is 70 years or 80 if by reason of strength. There's not a priest that you could bring up in the Old Testament who didn't die. They all died. And just your dumb luck, right about the time that you need him to represent your interests and plead your case before God, he dies. What do you do now? What do you say, next? Hope another guy steps in his place? Sinners with an expiration date. That was their problem. Now, this is where our eternal, sinless, great high priest, Jesus, outshines them all. But there's one more great thing to add to our great high priest, who is without sin and who has gained victory over death. Listen to our text one more time this morning. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. What? But without sin. Wow. Now that is a great high priest. Our great high priest, Jesus, has experienced every temptation we have ever personally faced. And as a result, he has sympathy for you. Is alcohol that master in your life over which you feel like you have no control? Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. Is it lust and pornography? Jesus knows. Understands that temptation. Is it malice? He really had a lot of opportunities for malice. There is not a single thing that any one of us face that Jesus hasn't already been there in regard to the matter of temptation. And yet, remember this one very important thing. When faced with that temptation, he did not sin. If Jesus would have sinned, if he would have slipped up in thought or attitude, let alone action, at any point in time, he would have been completely disqualified from the title Great High Priest. And because he has experienced your temptation, he can meet you right where you are. You will never be able to say, you just don't understand, Lord. Oh, yes, he does. If there's a lack of understanding anywhere to be found in that scenario, it's not him. Our great high priest, Jesus, when faced with those temptations, did not sin. I can't make that point any more strongly. And what this means is simple and very important, so listen to me. When Jesus, our great high priest, pleads our case before God, it is only our sin that he bears. That's good news. That is great news. That's what makes him our great high priest. Of Jesus' ministry, Scripture says this. Johnny quoted this morning during our communion time. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Well, that's not fair. You're right, that's not fair. Nothing fair about that at all. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is not fair. But you know what it is? That's grace. And that's what grace looks like. You know, last week as I was thinking about this message, I was provoked. Have any of you ever been provoked in the last 10 minutes? I don't know. What's my problem? I think I'm getting more thin-skinned the older I get. I'm more easily provoked. You know, and I thought about people who are provoked, and I thought, well, what's the opposite of being provoked? It's grace, right? And then I thought, what is it about grace that overrides provoked? And I clearly came up with one word from the word, and that word, love, is patient. So, Bible scholars, where do we find that verse? Huh? Anybody? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And we love that because that verse is for every wedding that's ever been performed. No, that was for a bonehead congregation called the Corinthians who had no idea what it was to love one another. And God is trying to beat them on the head and say, listen, this is how you're supposed to conduct yourself toward one another within the body of Christ. I mean, they really needed a lecture on this. And the first thing that God says in his definition of love is this one word. Love is patient. And I thought, okay, this is where it gets practical. I thought, I'm going to try that. From now on, every time I'm provoked, I'm going to take a deep breath. And I'm going to remember that love is patient. And you know what? I want to be more like Christ. The very embodiment of love and grace. The one who had no sin, and who became sin for me. And as I thought about that, one more verse came to my mind, and that is this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient. And you know what? It's exactly the same word as back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Exactly the same word. So how is God patient? Look at what it says. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's grace. And I'm so thankful for it. It is God's patient grace in Christ Jesus that brings us to our last two words this morning. With confidence. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. With confidence. You know, that word confidence is pretty dramatic. Actually, occurs 31 times in the New Testament. And it has the idea of fearlessly, boldly, publicly proclaiming that which of which we are fully convinced. So what's that look like? Those of you with small children and hearing problems, cover your ears. I'm saved! Well, that's a little extreme. I told you it was a dramatic word 31 times in the New Testament, right? Public proclamation. What more do you people want? You know, and it goes back to answer the question. Can you know for sure that you are saved? I'm not getting too deep theologically, am I here? In confidence, there's only one answer to that question. Do you know for sure you are saved? Absolutely. With no room for no or I hope so. Now, on what basis can we have that kind of confidence? Jesus, his faithfulness and his sacrifice for us. If your confidence is anywhere other than there, it is on a poor foundation. Where do we have that confidence? Jesus' faithfulness and his sacrifice for us. Hear the word of the Lord. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. We had that discussion in Sunday school this morning. What is the church? We are the church. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, that's a pretty big conditional statement. If. Hear the word of the Lord, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Are you looking for him to do that for you? If you're not, you're probably not going to find him. But if you cry out to him in the midst of the temptation or the trial or whatever you're facing, he's faithful and he'll strengthen you. He promises that in his word. Hear the word of the Lord. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Good, because I need help. Hear the word of the Lord. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He is faithful. But not only is Jesus our confident source because of his faithfulness, but most importantly because of his sacrifice. Listen to this. John, again, he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And listen to this. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There is not a sin that is beyond the reach of the grace of God, except one. The one you refuse to let go and repent of. There is no room for the dark cloud of guilt perpetually hanging over your head over whatever your issue is. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than what anything you've ever done. If you would just simply repent. Your confidence in salvation can and should be 100%, but only if it rests in Jesus' sinless sacrifice on your behalf. Now, remember that analogy that I used at the very beginning of the message about getting on an airplane? Well, think of it this way. Heaven is our final destination. Jesus is both our plane and pilot, whose sacrifice and faithfulness are our only means of getting there. No other way. And the only thing that we need to do is get on board that flight with him. John calls that walking in the light. Getting on board with Jesus and walking in the light begins with faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ. And there's no doubt in anyone's mind, if you have or if you have not done those things. Listen, if you have and you are walking in the light, absolute confidence, and you can say, I know about my salvation. What about you? Do you know? Do you know? Personally, you? Do you know? I hope the answer to that is yes. You've just heard how you can have that.